We are having our last session in our Living Like a Human Being Sunday School series. And I just want to see if any of you are human beings yet. Everybody still have bodies? Oh, that's cool. Some of us more than others. Yeah. Last time we started looking at arts and entertainment, and I just want to follow through with that a little bit today, and then we'll review very briefly some of the basic principles that we looked at, and hopefully as we go through our lives, we can apply some of these principles to things beyond what we talked about. Certainly there's subject matter that we did not cover that we very easily could in a series talking about living like a human being and taking into account things like how we respond to our environment and the fact that we are created not merely as spirits that float around in the ether, but that we have bodies. The sacraments, for example. There's a way in which God has shown how we are and how He deals with us. He doesn't just give us intellectual items, propositions to reflect upon in our brains. Of course, even our brains are made out of material matter. But God gives us sacraments that involve not only seeing, but touching, tasting, and activity. So that's just one more reflection of how multifaceted God has created us, how many different aspects we have to our being. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this session that we have had over the last number of months. We pray that You would make our minds clear as we strive to implement Your Word and how it applies to our lives. We pray that You would give us wisdom that only Your Word and Spirit can give to us. We know that our world is messed up and fallen, and we require strength and wisdom from outside of ourselves in order to know how to live like we are made to live, and to live in the prospect of a full redemption that includes the redemption of our bodies. Father, as we engage this last session, we pray that You would bless us, give us clear minds, help us to reflect and speak in a way that's honoring to You and edifying to one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last time we talked, we talked about entertainment and art. And we began to talk about the effects of our environment, such as sound. And what are some of the things we talked about last week? How are we affected by sounds that we encounter? Are we affected by them at all? Are we just pretty much on an even keel, no matter what our circumstances in terms of what we hear? How are we affected by sounds that we hear? Anybody? Melissa? Bad music? What's bad music and how does it affect you? Okay. Well, that's words. Okay. A lot of we're affected by the content of things we hear for sure. Bad evil company. How does that go? Bad company corrupts good morals, and that's why you don't listen to that band called Bad Company. So.
What was interesting was when we talk to people, we try to talk in a nice tone of voice.
Yeah.
And that's a really good point. Like when you listen to somebody relaying a message about something, is it like if they're screaming at you, how does it make you feel? You know?
Mm-hmm. It was interesting when I started to research this series. I listened to a session by, she was a music psychologist, and she noticed something. She was in a hospital of some sort in Europe where there were people from a whole bunch of different languages, and it was in the infant care unit. And she noticed something odd, because she didn't understand these languages, obviously. But she noticed that there was almost a music to the way parents addressed their babies. And they were all speaking different languages, but you could almost tell where the phrase was going to go up and where it was going to go down beforehand. It didn't matter if they were Oriental, didn't matter if they were Semitic, didn't matter if they were Western European, Eastern European. There was a similar pattern, a tonal pattern, quite aside from the actual content of what was being said. And I think that's fascinating. That shows, it helps show that we know we communicate in ways beyond what we verbally say in terms of our content. So to go back to Melissa's point about lyrics are important, but even beyond lyrics, there is a communication that takes place, not simply in music, but also in other things where lyrics can be replaced by verbal content. Now, we need to qualify some things. So let me ask you this. If you're listening to sad music, can you say there is such a thing as sad music?
Yeah.
Okay. Does the mood of music make you that same mood?
It can.
Okay. See, this is the difficulty, because it's not simply straight across. I mean, we might think, okay, sad music is sad because it makes me sad, but is that the case? Happy music is happy because it makes me happy. Angry music is angry because it makes me angry. Is that the case? Not really, is it? What's that?
That would just make me the measuring stick.
Right. It would assume that the whole point is to have you have the emotional response that is conveyed, which is not quite the truth. There is a link between the mood of music or anything else and our emotional state, but it's not just straight across. And so that's why I'm saying there has to be a qualifier here. We can't be simplistic. And I started to note some other qualifications as well. One is that I suspect that if we took all of us in this room and we listened to 5 pieces of music, and if we were able to verbally express the way those 5 pieces of music made us feel emotionally, I suspect that there would be a lot of different answers for each piece of music. Does that resonate with you? Like if maybe you listen to music together as couples, perhaps. Do you ever do that? And do you have always the same opinion of the music? Okay, now that's more of a do I like it, dislike it, but I suspect that part of that opinion is shaped by how it makes you feel, right? And so people are different, and so we have to be careful not to just make a hard and fast rule and say, well, if you listen to this kind of music, this is the way you're going to be, and that's not a good thing. And so I want to be careful there.
Well, to give you an example, that there will be times, because the news I came from unbelieving backgrounds, that you'll listen to a certain song and you'll think back sort of the things that you were doing as you listened to that song.
Right.
And so I think one of the mistakes we can make is just lumping, well, that it must have been the music, that was the reason why, when there was actually a lot of factors that led you to the things that you might have been doing while you're listening to that music, right? So I think, yeah, well, that was a real party song.
Yeah.
It was a party song. That doesn't necessarily mean that if you listen to it, that it's going to always lead you to, you know, that activity.
Right.
Or
Well, there's even a I don't know if it's really a legit term for a genre, but in the 70s there was a what was called acid rock. Well, that's not battery acid they're talking about, right? Well, is listening to that particular genre of music going to lead you to do drugs? Well, no. It's just, for whatever reason, that came to be associated with that culture. I mean, there were a lot of factors there. So different people are different, and now, of course, as you indicated, some of that has to do with our own past. We are conditioned by things in our past, so if we experience something at a given time, we experience two things at a given time, we associate them in our minds. We can't even really help that. So that's an experience thing. I suspect that it even goes beyond our experiences, so that newborn babies might not respond exactly the same emotional way to things they hear. But of course, that's pretty difficult to demonstrate, because the newborn, you know, Kimberly's not going to say, well, you know, I'm feeling this right now. And of course, 10 years from now, she's not going to remember it at all. So so it's good. It'd be pretty hard to talk about. So there are differences between people. The other thing is that responses can be learned, and we can... The thing is, this is part of sanctification too, because what we talked about last time is we're tying in arts and entertainment into something broader, and that is all of our lives we are surrounded by sounds and sights and so on, not just artistic sounds and sights. And some of the things that we experience, we don't have much choice in experiencing. If you live in a factory town, and there's one job in town to go down to work at the steel mill or whatever it is, where there's a pounding noise every day. Now that affects you emotionally. But if that's where God has placed you, then you're going to have to learn to deal with it. And so there are things that we have to learn. There are other things that we learn. We learn in maybe not such a dramatic way, but not the deliberate way even. We just come to get used to something. And so there are all sorts of factors here to say, well, it's not an absolute thing. If you listen to X chord progression, you're going to be angry. If you listen to this chord progression, this set of tones, you're going to be happy, or so on. And yet, I think we did establish last week, and even some of the stuff we talked about already today, in terms of tone of voice and so on, that there are real things that get communicated in various tones of voice. There are reasons why the movie producer chooses that particular music for that scene and so on. How about you guys? I last time I closed by asking you to reflect on over the next couple of weeks. If you could take note of things that you experienced, sounds that you heard, experiences you had, environments you're placed in, and how that affected you. You know, I was just thinking, you know, the last 3 days, I've been kind of under the weather, finally coming out of it today. When you're under the weather, does that affect you emotionally? It sure does, doesn't it? It's not really easy to be up, is it? Anybody else have any comments or observations about things they've observed in themselves over the last couple of weeks, or not necessarily over the last couple of weeks, but something you can comment on?
Well, not with relation to music, but with relation to how the weather affects you.
Yeah.
It really does affect you. Yeah. It's cold for a long, long time. It's also, you got to work at it to be up.
Yeah.
I noticed this down Three Hills, where I was recording. I went out on yesterday, and the weather had warmed way up. It was 8 degrees there, and the snow was melting. I went downtown, and people were walking around. They were all happy. Yeah. And it was just fascinating. Yeah. Look, you know, because yeah, before it had been cold, and there wasn't a whole lot of joy, but that kind of thing really affect.
Yeah. Yeah, and objectively, what circumstances have changed in their lives? I mean, were they suddenly much richer, or, you know, all the stress is gone, or, well, it's just the weather. So, I guess you could say that has to do with comfort, but I suspect that comfort goes a lot further than we think. Some things make us uncomfortable. Sometimes we need to be made uncomfortable. So there's a lot of dynamics there. So part of the point that I really want to draw out of this, a major point, is that when you are approaching how you entertain yourself, what kind of music you listen to and how much, you have to know yourself. Now, of course, as parents, that involves you knowing your children. And knowing the basic principles is going to take you a long way in order in the direction of understanding how it is you're going to order your children's lives. But you children, I know, especially the ones of you who have Xbox or what are the PlayStation, or what's the other one?
Nintendo.
Oh, yeah. See, now, you all wonder, I'm sure, why in the world you can't play 14 hours a day. And your parents are awfully mean not to allow you to play those games 14 hours a day. Do you think that? Sometimes you wish you could, at least, right? But there's a reason they don't let you do that. And maybe a couple of you parents can address that right now. But let's talk about this. Do you let your kids play, what do you have? Xbox. How much time do you give your kids on the Xbox?
Depends on the day, but I find if I let them play too much, then they don't know what they want to do with their time.
Yeah.
After they're bored, and I'll be, so I really limit it so that they can use their mind and do things.
Right.
That they can see.
Yeah.
So the amount of time that definitely makes sense.
Yeah.
So they gave me half an hour.
Half an hour, that's all you're allowed?
PlayStation's only an hour
a day. Oh, yeah.
Well, I think there is something to what Benita said, but I know that these things sort of feed on themselves. If you're wandering around not knowing what to do, you say, I'm bored. And so the impulse is to go and play on the computer somewhere. When really, the planning on the computer is what got you there.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, the whole entertain me mindset too, and this is quite aside from the sorts of entertainment we have, but the whole entertain me mindset seems to breed very rapidly where, you know, the more I'm entertained, the more I want to be entertained. If I only watch 1 hour of television a week, I'm not all that tempted by it. But if I watch 2 hours a night, then I'm more tempted to watch three or four or five, right? It's just like it kind of snowballs. So part of this is knowing yourself in terms of what you're tempted by, but also understanding that as we are full-bodied, we are intended to have balanced lifestyles. That, you know, God doesn't want us entertaining ourselves to death, to borrow the language of the Neil Postman book from a number of years back. But yes, so one of the things that I did want to note is that, you know, it may be that there's a style of music that you don't personally like. That doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the style of music. It may be that there's a style of music that you really like, and that doesn't mean that you should be listening to it all that much. You have to evaluate carefully. You have to know yourself and ask yourself, how does this affect me? You know, one of the things I noted is earlier is that the mood of the music does not necessarily dictate directly you're going to have the same mood. And that's true. But that doesn't mean it doesn't affect some sort of mood. And an example is, if you listen to somebody yelling all day, They might not make you angry. They might. But think about how it will affect you. Will it affect you emotionally? It will. It has to. It might put you on edge. It might not make you angry, but it just puts you on edge. And it disturbs you. And there's a lot of music today, especially in the last 10, 15 years, with the advent of alternative and some of the related genres of rock music, for example, that are very angry on the whole. Not every song, not every album, but there's a lot of it. And now you ask yourself, if I listen to this for, 5 hours a day or less, how is it going to affect my attitude? Is it going to affect how I interact with other people? These are things that should be basic to our thinking and forming our minds of how we're to, how we are to make use of our culture. Any further comments, observations on that? Oh, there you go. So we're affected in a lot of ways by sounds around us. Any other observations in relation to what we've talked about so far?
I have something that I just wanted to share that happened a few weeks ago. I went to visit in the old folks home where my mother is staying, and there's a lady there that's 99 and turning 100, and Zion went with me, and she played, first of all, violin for my mom, and then we went and asked Elsie if she wanted to hear it. And so Zion played for her. And then the following week I went, and Elsie didn't know me at all. And I said, "Do you remember I came last week with my daughter with the violin?" And immediately she said, "Yes." And she said, "I held her before." And she remembered that. Mm. Like, it was the music that she remembered.
Yeah.
It just stuck in her mind.
Yeah.
I just think it's such a powerful tool.
Yeah.
It really is.
Definitely. There's certainly power in art, there's no question. One of the things that I have here then is the next heading there, Culture, War, and Borrowing. Explore biblical principles regarding exposure to unbelieving art. I knew I was going to have a hard time covering everything today. There's a couple passages there. What happened to my Bible?
It's right here.
Oh. Thank you. At least that way I know where it is. Genesis chapter 4. This is very interesting. Genesis 4, 16 to 21. This passage, this chapter is about Cain. And after Cain is expelled from the presence of the Lord in verse 16, then we have his immediate line. And we find down in verse 21, first in verse 20, Adah bore Jabal. This is down, not Cain's immediate descendants, but a few generations down. In verse 20, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now what's interesting about this is we have the unbelieving line. We have the line that is separated from God's presence. And in fact, a couple chapters later, this line is referred to as the line of man, whereas the line that comes from Seth were termed as the sons of God. So you see a very, very strong antithesis, a strong distinction between them. And yet here, in this verse, we find the first people who are mentioned. This is the first mention of music in the Bible. Now, what's significant about that? Well, they're the first musicians. So, when the first Christian musician takes up whatever instrument it was, where does he get it from? Well, ultimately, he gets it from God. And we understand that. But in terms of humanly speaking, where does he get it from? He gets it from the line of Cain. He gets it from unbelievers. That's an interesting thing. You know, I when I was growing up, I often heard people say, "Oh, don't play rock music because that's of the world, because that's worldly people develop the genre." Well, that's not an argument. That's simply an observation. Cain's line was the first one that developed music at all, as far as we can tell. So any music is worldly in that sense. So we have to use much deeper principles, some of the things that we've talked about, and of course we haven't even gone into the matter of content, but we have talked about suitability in terms of music. What kind of tones are you going to use in connection with the message that you're trying to proclaim? We talked about that last time, where you have a song that is supposedly praising God and the guy is yelling and sounding like he's ready to rip your head off. Well, you know that if you think about it, that is not suitable. So there are reasons why you don't do certain things, but it's not simply based on a very simplistic attitude, well, that's from the world. It has to be more than that. Interesting to note that in terms of borrowing art, the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:28, I've got the reference there, in a sermon, he borrows the art of his hearers to expound the gospel. He's preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, and he's talking about God, and he says he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quotation from a poet, and the ESV says probably Epimenides of Crete. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He gives two secular poets, quotations from two secular poets in succession as part of his sermon. So Paul was not unfamiliar with the literature of his own day. There have been times when Christians have said, anything that an unbeliever has written for literature, I won't read. Well, Paul obviously didn't feel that way. If he had, he would have never been able to just quote things like this and pull them out. Now, is there anything to qualify that? You know, we've talked about creation and the fact that the line of Cain could come up with instruments and develop music first. Well, that's a function of what? It's a function of creation. It's a function of who man is as created in the image of a God who creates. And that's the reason why we can borrow. But creation is not the only thing we have to take into account either, is it? What's the second thing that we talked about right from early on? The fall. Does that affect man's art? It certainly does. And that's why I've given this other passage here, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things or meditate upon these things. You know, we aren't simple computers. Whatever you put in, you'll get the same amount out. But we are nonetheless created in such a way that if we feed ourselves junk, we're going to put out junk. And if we feed ourselves good things, you know, all other things being equal, what goes in comes out in some form. Now, God is gracious, but that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of being wise. And this passage, we can see already, this is the same guy who was quoting from those two Greek poets. He's not saying, well, the only things that are honorable, just, lovely, etc., are written by Christians, and therefore avoid everything else. Otherwise, he would be a hypocrite because he didn't function that way himself. But it does guide us. What are we feeding ourselves with things that are going to help us? Are they going to build us up, or are they going to be simply temptations for us? Are they going to tear us down? And again, some of this is person specific. Some of it is pretty obvious. I mean, we know that if we chant the Psalms, we're feeding good stuff into ourselves, right? And if we look at pornography, we're not. I mean, those are pretty obvious. There are other things that are going to be... there's a huge spectrum in between there, right? And so we have to be wise in terms of how things affect us and what use we are making of them. And again, as we've seen, this is a matter of godly wisdom. It's not simply a matter of, you know, again, we like to have these laws and everything has to be cut and dry. Now, that's often good for parents, and there's nothing wrong with you parents saying, you know what, I'm not going to let my kids listen to secular music or watch such and such. That's fine. That's a decision that you have to make. But I do hope that you understand that you're going to be sending your children into the world, and they're going to make decisions for themselves. And those decisions that they make for themselves are going to be based in part on how you raise them. And quite often what happens with a very strong, that's of the world, I won't expose my children to it at all, depends how it's done. But quite often what happens there is that the child leaves the home having no principles of discernment. And they just listen to anything and everything. It's kind of an overreaction. And so I do want to urge wisdom in that regard. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to all say, I'm going to let this in my home or I'm going to let that in my home. You might have exactly very narrow qualifications for what you allow. You know, one of the things that has struck me over the years is it's a matter of warfare. You know, we are in a war, and this is part of the whole thing of the fall. And being in a war means knowing your enemy. But you don't send a 5-year-old into war, do you? You know, when I was growing up, we kind of had the attitude in my household, well, we didn't really believe in Christian education because it was too shielding. You know, the children should be light in the world. But, of course, the problem, again, is when are they equipped to be light in the world? And so I'm a very firm believer in Christian education, and I think you can kind of take that as a parallel. But that doesn't mean there's never going to be a time that your child is going to be exposed to the world and learning the things of the world and understanding how to deal with it. And some people have the attitude, well, any secondary education, anything past grade 12, you should Christians just shouldn't have it unless there's a Christian school that they can be sent to. And I thank God for Christian institutions. But they're going to be facing these things in the world. And if you look at the higher education institution as part of the world, rather than simplistically as they're going to learn about life here and this is good, then that's part of equipping for life, the battle of life. And again, these are things that there isn't a wooden rule that you can make. Some young people at age 18 or 19 or whenever they would be going off to college are probably not well equipped enough yet to deal with a secular institution. And others of them have probably been ready for 2 or 3 years because they've had a lot of groundwork, a lot of understanding from the beginning. So again, this, a lot of what we're doing here over the course of our study is really trying to lay some groundwork for wisdom, knowing ourselves, knowing our families, and how to raise them in a way that is faithful, that is aware of what we are created for, the good things that God has given, and the fall, and how to take account of that as we live our lives. Any comments on that at all before we very quickly do our final review?
Just exactly what you're teaching us now. If we teach our kids that Christianity has a very narrow, right, part of life that belongs to Jesus is the church and Bible study on Wednesday, and then the rest is the world, then we're not teaching our kids that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, and how every part of life relates to the Lord.
Right.
And I do believe that as we teach our children that, and if the option is that they went to a secular university, I do believe that if our children have been taught to be discerning and to be able to see what the Apostle Paul talks about as vain philosophies, then I still think it'd be a lot harder for them to do it, right?
Definitely.
Then they're having to dissect everything they learn and try to reevaluate what it is, you know, in God's light. But I do believe a lot of the reasons why young people go to university and turn away from the faith is they've been given a very shallow understanding of what Christianity is, and they come up against some brilliant atheist who, you know, tears apart all their, you know, thinking with his arguments, and they just think, well, since my argument's been dismantled, then that means all of Christianity doesn't have answers to these questions, which is wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, so much of it is preparation, isn't it? All right. Well, let's quickly review what we began with then. We've set this whole discussion over against Gnosticism. Can anybody tell me what Gnosticism was? Anybody remember that far back? It's ancient history. Cheers. Okay. That's one strand of Gnosticism. That was my part of my second question.
Is the distinction between the body and the spirit? The spirit is good and body is bad. That's one of the manifestations.
Right, that's kind of a basic thing. That's the term that you'll encounter if you do much reading along these lines all is dualism. Sometimes radical dualism, and it takes a lot of forms. There's a number of movements over the course of history that are very closely related on this score. You'll have Manichaeism, which is really a form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism itself is just an extreme form of Plato. So it goes back further in Greek philosophy. So what are the two main types then of Gnosticism we talked about? Anybody remember? Anybody remember the big words we used? They both began with A. One was ascetic Gnosticism. Can anybody define for me what that was? Give a little bit of a description of what it was like.
Because anything material or fleshly is bad, then we need to deny that. So we should eat as little as we can, sexual activities, you know, refrain from anything that would feed the flesh.
Yeah.
And not in the way that the Apostle Paul says.
Yeah. You want to be an antibody. You want to have as little to do with the body as possible. You might even remember that there were some people who tried to use the washroom as little as possible. It went to ridiculous extremes. Sitting on a pole. It was, so that was ascetic Gnosticism. The other variety was called antinomian Gnosticism. Now, antinomianism is a term that gets used in other contexts. Antinomianism is what? Against the law. So what would antinomian Gnosticism be, and what would be its rationale?
It was the idea that because we value the spirit and not body, then anything goes with the body. You can do whatever you want with it, it's just not important.
Yeah. It basically makes the body a non-entity, and because you can't leave the body anyway, do whatever you want with it because it's of no consequence. And now, it was before Gnosticism actually fully developed, but you can see some of that attitude already in the Corinthian epistles, especially 1 Corinthians. You may remember that from some of the chapters. I believe it's chapter 6. Does that sound familiar? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He's talking about how some of them, they were very evil people before they came to the Lord. They were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and so on. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But then he goes on and deals with their current attitude, which is basically, all things are lawful, I can do anything I want. And he points out, well, even if that's true, not all things are helpful, not all things build up, and God is going to destroy the stomach and the food that you put in it. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's dealing with something that is very much like antinomian Gnosticism already in the first century. What biblical elements can guard us against this Gnosticism, against dualism that is running along these lines? What are the biblical elements that we need to keep before us? We talked about a couple of them already this afternoon. What's the first one? What comes at the beginning of the Bible?
Creation.
Creation. What comes next?
Fall.
Okay, so because God created matter, and what did he say about it?
It was good.
He said it was good. Okay, so that's the first thing. Gnosticism is wrong. Gnosticism is wrong because matter is not evil and it's not inconsequential. It's good. But then the fall, how does this affect things? Mostly affects us, doesn't it? Makes us into idol worshippers. We tend to worship the creation, or we tend to abuse the creation rather than dealing with it the way we should. What comes after that? What were the other things that we talked about? What particularly in the life of Christ plays into this discussion? Resurrection. So it's not simply a matter that, well, at the creation, matter was good, but things have changed, redemption is all hyper-spiritual, and our aim is to live in a cloudless cloud, a vaporless cloud, because, you know, vapors are physical too, material. what do we learn from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does it mean that after he died, his spirit ascended into heaven?
He rose with a body.
And how long is he going to have that body?
Forever.
Well, how can you have a more emphatic statement of the way God looks at material things? I mean, his own son is given an eternal body. And of course, that's the first down payment of the eternal state. The glorified new heavens and new earth. And so we're looking forward to something that is big. Now, one of the other factors there is that, is Jesus Christ's body exactly the same as it was before he died?
It's
glorified. It can't die anymore. So there's an alteration. And so because we do have a prospect, we do have a future, that does affect how we deal with material things in the here and now. It helps us set our priorities, understand that the life I have today is not as important as the life I'm working for. And that's why Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. What does he mean by that? Does he mean lay up for yourselves invisible things up in some ethereal realm rather than things that are physical? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. It means that our treasure, our future, is guarded in heaven. And that future is what? Like we just said, it is going to be very material. It's not material for us at the moment. It's invisible. It's only seen by faith. But that doesn't mean that's what's going to be once Jesus returns. So those are some of the basics that we have to keep in mind as we look at all the areas of our lives, not just the ones we've looked at, and hopefully we'll find this helpful as we reflect on these things. As we're confronted by various things in life, let's ask ourselves, what does this have to do with creation? How does the fall relate to this? How does the future with Christ relate to this? And Lord willing, we will be better equipped to live like human beings. Dale, could you close us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you have created us. We thank you, Lord, that you made your creation good. And Lord, it's sin, Lord, that has affected us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us, Lord, to always see the world, Lord, as you tell us in your word. We thank you for sending us the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, for his resurrection, Lord, his death for us. Father, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, how we can, Lord, shape and mold the culture around us, Lord, to your honor and to your glory. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, Lord, to enable us to do so. We thank you for this time that we can learn more of you. Lord, we pray that you would bring to our remembrance what we've learned, that we may apply this to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow.